When God gives directions, how vague or explicit are they?
And why does he communicate like this?
Okay, so as you go for coffee, and this is our practice, so if you're visiting, really glad you're here. What we do is we give you an opportunity to go get a cup of coffee. It's totally fine to drink it where you are seated. But we also, as you go to get it, we just say, chat with somebody. Obviously, if you're visiting, you haven't met anyone. So everyone's a new opportunity. And for those of you who this is home, this is your chance to welcome people that you might not know and chat about this question. When God gives directions, how vague or explicit are they?
And why does he communicate like this?
And at the end of the service, there will also be opportunity for questions. So you can see up there, text questions to. This is my phone. I will have it on silent. If there's anything as we're going through the teaching time, you think, oh, I want to ask about that, you can send me a text message. I will not read the name of the person who sends it, but we will read the question and try to respond to it. So that will be there for you. Enjoy your coffee. We'll call you back in about 5-6 minutes. Gives directions. How vague or explicit are they, and why do you think he communicates like this? Anyone? What did you come to the conclusion of about that question? Yes, Denise.
So, I thought, and actually the two people that I spoke to said the same thing, that it can be both. And I think that if you're asking a question when God's already given an explicit answer to it in his word, then his answer is very explicit. But so often, the questions we ask are ones that we can't really get a good answer for, and then I find that quite often God is very vague for me anyways. And it's a matter of almost trying to sift through all the voices in my head, right? Because there's just so many of them talking to me and telling me what to do. That sounds terrible. I mean,
we know, we know what you mean, Denise. We all have those same voices. Thank you. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Dave. So there's times in retrospect you realize, oh, that was God, but in the moment you might not have known. I like that the heart has an intellect. Was that what you said? That was intriguing. Anyone else? I'm sorry, I should be letting Tim respond as well.
Your church. I am but a servant.
Anyone? Wendy, and then Doug.
Well, just to address why this is
okay, so he does that to draw us closer.
Yeah, so what he's made is to draw near to him and to just listen. Mm-hmm. And when it's explicit, it's like just believing in, you know, what you're hearing and following. It's his will, not ours.
Okay. It made me think when you just said that, Wendy, I was up to Sticky Church helping, and I was playing with the kids, and then I watched, as Christy came in the room, there's all kinds of noise. I thought, oh, good luck, how are you going to do this? And she started talking quieter. And the quieter she spoke, the quieter the children became. And I went, that's how you do it. It just made me think, maybe that's what God does with us. He speaks quieter, so we stop to listen. Doug, you were going to say something?
Yeah. I think that God gives us directions mainly vague. And why does he communicate like this? Why has God given us free will? He has given us his word, and he wants us to make the decisions. And if we do make the correct decision, I think that it results in a growth of trust, growth of faith, and spiritual maturity.
Okay. That's good, Doug. And we're going to actually, with that, I'm going to launch in because I think we're going to come to that point and you're going to be able to see in the story of Abraham how that played out with him. So I want to recap. This is a map. And so just for you to be aware of the fact, there's Ur. That's where Abraham lived. And that's where he left from when God said to him, I want to take you to a land that I'll show you. We considered last week that he journeyed up to Aran, and there's a lot of discussion, you know, you read different website articles, and some spell it H-A-R-A-N, H-A-R-R-A-N. I have no idea why they do that, but that's where he was. When he arrived in Aran, they settled there. I want you to be aware of the fact, because I think it's important to be aware of this, there was approximately 1,000 kilometers from Ur to Aran. And so that is a significant journey. I'll explain in a moment why. After Abraham's father Terah died, it was God prompted them again. So we're not told why they stopped in Aran. We're just told that they did. But when his father died, that's when God prompted again, and they got moving. And so they made the rest of the journey down here, and this is the land of Canaan. And one of the first places they came to was Shechem, wanting to be aware of the fact that journey is approximately 800 kilometers. Now, we can easily travel 800 kilometers in a day. You buckle down, leave early in the morning, power through, have snacks, you know, have a few breaks for gas and washroom. You can go 800 kilometers easily in a day, but not if you ever heard of sheep and goats. And the research I did said maybe on a really good day they'd go 10 kilometers. So you have a sense of appreciation when they went from Ur to Aran, you're talking 100 plus days. And when they went from Aran down into Shechem, 80 plus days. So we got to put that into context. And then as they arrive in Aran, in Canaan, there's two things I want you to see from the text. So we're going to be in Genesis 12 and 13 this morning. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, the first thing that they discover, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So the first thing they discover, this is not virgin land. This is not empty territory. There are already people living there. And as we go into chapter 13, in fact, not only are there people living there, there are cities there. That's important for us to be aware of this fact. They arrive at a place that already has people in it. The other important detail, which is really important, so we got to jump ahead, as it were, in the story to verse 10, but I want you to read what it says here. Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in Abram's place. There's probably a lot of excitement. You know, you go on a trip where you've never been to the place. There's that sense, you know, we have the advantage. We can look up pictures and all that stuff. But there's that sense, oh, what's it going to be like? There's anticipation. So Abram's household arrives in the land of Canaan. Guess what? There's already people there. And there's a severe famine. Really? Everything's dry. Shortage of water. Critical shortage of food. Because a famine follows a drought. So we had a drought last year for 3-4 months. And there was no long-lasting implications from that drought. But if the drought had gone on from last year to this year and went on for another year, things would be in critical condition. And that's what it was like. So you arrive in this land, and there's a severe shortage of food and water. And look at the story. There's movement in the story. So now I want to back up to verse 6. It said that Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Then you drop down to verse 8. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Look at verse 9. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt. Why do you think he's moving? They're looking for water. They're looking for food. You know, I don't know if it was how Mrs. Abram, Sarah, like, seriously? This is the place? I thought you said you heard from God. You know, and look at this place, Abram. How am I going to keep the tent clean? There's dust everywhere. And I don't know if Abram had that discussion in his own head. God, really? We had so much in Ur. This is a barren wilderness. And when Abram really needed to hear from God, first thing I want you to see is that God spoke to him. Look at verse 7. And so the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Very, very important. He said to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. What I saw as I reflected on that is God doesn't maliciously hide from us. If he's silent, there's a reason. And if he pulls back, there's a reason. But it's never motivated by malice. So Abram has arrived in this land. There's all kinds of questions as to, you know, are we at the right place? And God appeared to him and said, yes, you are. Now, remember from last week, Sarah was not able to conceive. And in that statement, there's a promise God's already made to him. To your offspring, I will give this land. And yes, Abraham, this land. You might have questions, but there's already people living in it. God says, I'll take care of that. There's another whole story for another time. But this is the land. I'm going to give it to you, and you will have offspring, and you are in the right place. We're not told how God appeared, simply that he did, because the word appeared is a sight word. So he saw something, and he heard the voice of God speak to him. And I would say to you, in this situation, God was neither vague nor explicit. For he didn't say, you'll give this offspring to you in 5 years. He just said, you'll have offspring in the course of the story of Abraham when he didn't know about it. That's going to be another 25 years later. But he said, I will give it to you. And he also at another point said to him, actually, you can't, your descendants won't have this land for another 400 years because the sin of the Amorites, the people who live here, has not yet reached its full measure. There's still the possibility they might turn back to me. And if they do, we'll work it out. And so he had to wait for an extended period of time. Here's where I want to connect in with what Doug was saying. And it's this. As we go through the story of Abraham, you need to keep in mind that he is being trained to live. Trained to live, not by sight, but by faith in God. And so there's repeated opportunities that God gives to Abraham where he has opportunity to choose. And as he does, he matures. So when we grow in Christ, it's not just the passage of time that produces that. You know, all the children who came up. You know, if you have children, you have grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you know, give them time, they'll grow. This is not the kind of growth we're talking about. This is the growth of choices, repeated choices, as somebody said, you know, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what happens. And Abraham is being trained by God to learn to live by faith and not by sight. Because, you see, he's the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. He was the first who really learned what it was to live by faith and not by sight. Now, we don't know when or how, but somewhere in the journey, as he went from Shechem to Bethel and Ai, down into the Negev, he picked up word, there isn't a famine in Egypt. And so he and his household and all their possessions, they make their way towards Egypt. Now, you can ask the question, was it the will of God for Abram to go to Egypt? And the Bible's silent. It really doesn't say. You know, you can make the case, somebody could, well, if he'd stayed there, God would have provided for him. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe God made him aware of there wasn't a famine in Egypt because by going to Egypt, God would provide for him. That's not the question. It's what Abram did when he got to Egypt is where he had the opportunity to exercise faith in God rather than living by faith. And what we're going to find out that in Egypt, Abram was influenced by fear, not by faith. Of course, that connects to us, doesn't it? Because as we grow in Christ, as we make choices to follow him, to trust him, to obey him, we do our own battle with fear. And so Abram had this struggle with fear. And I'm going to let you tell in his own words what that struggle was. So verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So you've got to put this picture in your mind. Abram's walking along, and every now and then, as they get closer, he looks over and he sees Sarah. She's drop-dead gorgeous. And it starts to get into his mind. When did you ever get so beautiful? And he's thinking, is there any way I can make her less attractive? You know? Can we put some dirt on her face, muss up her hair? And he looks back and he goes, And then he tries another scenario. We put baggy clothes on you. Back and forth he went. And finally he realized, you know, there's nothing I'm going to be able to do to make her homely. She's just gorgeous. And that's when he hatched Plan B. Sarah technically was his stepsister. And it was okay to do that back then. Okay, we don't do that anymore. Right? He's his stepsister. So he's telling a white lie. But white lies are still lies. And of course, for this deception to work, who has to go along with it? Sarah. And she agreed to it, probably thinking, I don't want to lose my husband. I don't want him to be killed. I don't want to end up being some Egyptian's wife or concubine or however it would work out. And so she said, okay. So they get there. They play out the scenario. And I'm sure there was a little discussion, you know, and Sarah might have thought, okay, Abram, there's just one thing about the plan that I'm a little worried about. What if somebody comes and says, you know, well, you're her brother. May I have permission to marry her? What are you going to do then? What's the plan? Okay, this I get this part, but what's the plan? And Abraham, you know, he gave her the assurance, don't worry. You know, don't worry. It'll never happen. Well, guess what? What wasn't supposed to happen, happened. Look at verse 14 and 15. And when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace, and he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. I mean, this worked out really well for Abraham. But the reality that Abram had never thought through is, what if Pharaoh, the ruler of the world's superpower of that day, takes notice of her? What am I going to do then? What will we do? And I want to tell you, we're not told what Abram did. We're told what he didn't do. And he didn't come clean at that moment and tell Pharaoh, actually, she's not my sister. She's my wife. He stood silently by. And I wish you could see, I wish we could see the scene, you know, that Sarah glanced back, you know, going, help me, you know, help me, you know, mouthing the words. We're not told. She was simply taken in and she became Pharaoh's wife. Look at verse 19, because Pharaoh, something we'll reference it, but Pharaoh, when he discovered what happened, he said to him, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? You know, and here is Abraham, said nothing, stood silently by. Now, you've heard the saying, sin never pays. In this case, there's fine print, and there always is fine print, that says sometimes initially for a little while, it does. Abraham became fabulously wealthy through this deal. through this deception, through this plan that they came up with. But the reality was, although he didn't speak up for Sarah, God did. Because look at what verse 17 says. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. Somehow the story came out, and God protected her virtue. And it just did not go good from the moment she stepped into the palace. It was a disaster. And when it came out, Pharaoh summons Abraham, and then he says to Abraham, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything that he had. And I love this image that God will intervene when we need him to. And Jesus, I think, said it best the night before his death when he said to the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans." That's an incredible image that we need to have burned into our minds. I will not leave you as orphan. Now, Abraham and Sarah get kicked out. You think you might ask the question, why didn't Pharaoh have him killed? Because Pharaoh probably feared, if I've taken this guy's wife and disaster has struck my household, if I kill him, what else will? And so their visas were revoked, their passports were stamped, exiled, and they head back, the only place they knew, back into Canaan. And at that point, it's very important for us in verse 4 to take note of this, that Abram, they journeyed back to the place, verse 3 and 4, between Ethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar. Then Abram called on the name of the Lord. And I want you to be aware that being trained to walk by faith and not by sight, that we learn with God there are opportunities to dust ourselves off, make things right with him and others, and start again. So being trained by faith doesn't mean that when we make a mistake, it's over. And Abraham, this sense of calling on the name of the Lord, there was public worship that there was involved in, there was sacrifice. I believe there was a realigning of his life to again fix it on God. And I can't help but thinking that he said to God, "So where do we go from now? What do we want to do? Tim, it's you."
So as we turn to Genesis 13, we see a man who's starting to get things right with God. He's tracking with him, trying not to let fear rule over faith and taking the situation in his own hands. He gets called out by Pharaoh, and where does he end up? Back to where he met God the first time. Back to where, his first love was, perhaps. And perhaps he was calling out the words of, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Perhaps he sang some of these words, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." So here's Pharaoh's predicament, here's Sarah's predicament, and Abram's, and yours and mine. We all need to be rescued. And right here we see Abram being rescued. Sometimes he rescues us from others' foolishness or recklessness, and other times he rescues us from our own poor choices and decisions. And here's the constant in both of those scenarios. God's rescuing will bring into open, into the light, the things that have been hidden. The scenario in chapter 12. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before him to whom we must give account. Sometimes we're able to see and understand that for ourselves and respond appropriately by coming to the altar and seeking forgiveness on our own, if you will. Seeking to live rightly, and sometimes we need someone to physically come and point out the wrong in our lives. Sometimes we need to be Abram was to Lot, as we'll see in Genesis 14. We need somebody to actually come and physically rescue us and come and get us out of the muck and mire that we've stuck ourselves in. That is a big part of my journey growing up in Christ. As a new believer in high school, I didn't always get it right. I was tracking well with God from about grade 9 to about grade 11. I joined a worship team, got playing drums on the youth worship team and on the main worship team. I was taking leadership position. I had opportunity to speak and to teach. I was becoming popular, if you will, within our youth ministry. I was the newbie. He did a lot of things right. And I was fairly athletic, I guess you can say. And so I had things going well for me. Well enough that I was attracted then into some not so attractive situations. Where I just started making my own poor decisions and poor choices, letting fear rule the day, and letting myself be led by sight and not by faith. And so I started drinking a lot, doing a lot of drugs, and getting into the party scene for a good 2 years, unbeknownst to my youth pastor, unbeknownst to my youth ministry leadership team. And so I was one person on the weekend, the other person during the week. You've probably heard this story before. So I come to youth group one night super early for whatever reason. Now I know, but back then I had no idea why I would show up to youth ministry, to the youth night for a good 2 hours early. Just went and played some basketball in the gymnasium. The youth pastor calls me into his office and we have a little small talk conversation. My heart starts beating a little bit, thinking, I wonder if he knows what my life has been like the past little while. He just kind of asks me who's controlling my life. And some words that he used that are pretty brilliant, I'm sure, at the time. And he just was wondering, you know, are you making your own decisions? Are you being led by fear, not by faith? Are you choosing by eyesight and what you think is good for you, or are you letting Christ rule in your life? Who's driving this vehicle, you or God? I knew full well who was, and I told him in no uncertain terms to get lost. I may have used some different words back then. And so I took off to the gymnasium to practice basketball, which meant throwing a basketball really hard at a backboard. I had no reason to even need to get it into the hoop. And so I was just doing that and getting super angry because I'd been caught in my own sin. And then I just broke down crying. The Holy Spirit got a hold of me. Youth pastor came into the gymnasium, prayed a prayer of recommitment over my life, and I started tracking well with God. See, sometimes he rescues us from our own foolishness, and we get to see that for ourselves, and we respond appropriately, and sometimes we need somebody to come alongside of us, point out the sin in our lives, challenge us, and really rescue us. See, here's the thing I also learned, that exposed sin can cause embarrassment. It can cause pain and hardship. I was stripped of everything that was, at the time, very important to me and what I wrapped my identity around. I was stripped from worship team, from leadership, and all for the right reasons, so that we can begin some sort of restoration project in my life with God at the center. So here's the good news. The discipline now reminds me, back then I had a hard time learning it, but now it reminds me that I serve a really jealous God that deeply loves me, deeply and dearly enough to not let me get stuck in my own sin, shame, and guilt. Proverbs 3:11 says this, "My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as the father the son delights in." Nadia Bolz Weber says this, "God's grace is not defined as God being forgiving to us even though we sin. Grace is when God is a source of wholeness which makes up for our failings. My failings hurt me in it, and they hurt others, deeply hurt others for years following. And it hurts the planet. And God's grace to us is that our brokenness isn't actually the final word. God says, I love the world too much to let your sin define you and be the final word. I am a God who makes all things new." You and I need to remember that when God uncovers sin, like he did here and like he did in my life and perhaps in yours, it does cause pain, but he doesn't do it spitefully, sadistically, cruelly, maliciously. What God does in our lives is always motivated by love, and his goal is always to restore us to himself. His love compels him to be thorough in his dealings with us. God's rescue may sideline a person for a short time or for an extended time, like it did in my life. I had to ride the bench for a season to observe how this thing called life is to be lived out with Christ at the center. I got to observe for a while mature men and women of the faith while continuing to stay in training mode for when my time was to come, when the coach was going to call my number and say, hey, now is your time. And for me, that was Bible school. A person riding the bench or going through some sort of injury rehab just doesn't quit. My kids, they're both in dance classes. One's in dance gymnastics. It's this mix between dance and gymnastics. And the other is in like this jazz hip hop. If they were to, in one of their stunts, hurt a wrist perhaps or an ankle, they're not just going to quit the season. We've paid too much for dance classes for that to happen. They're going to continue to watch the choreography while they sit on the sideline, but they're going to watch and learn the choreography. Perhaps their injury is a wrist. Well, they can continue to walk through the moves, but they can continue to train, to study the tape, if you will, so that when their time is right and when it's time that the injury is fully restored, they can get back in and they know just where to fit themselves in. God himself knows how much time is needed when it comes to the building up of character. God won't be rushed. He always takes the long view. Abraham's story confirms this, and we're never too far gone from God's grace. And Lot's life is to confirm this. Here's Lot's choice. He's got a decision to make as you turn with me to Genesis 13:5-12. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram at the time, also had some flocks and herds and tents. But the land couldn't support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And so there was some quarreling that arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen or mine. We're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, and if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. We'll figure this out. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Well, as we can see, there were other people in the land at the time as well with them that apparently they could get along with, but the families couldn't get along with one another. Tensions increased. Men from opposing sides exchanged some angry words, perhaps. The sense of potential violence lingered in the air. If left unresolved, the problem could spill into bloodshed. The patriarch, Abram, owned a large and growing number of oxen, goats, and sheep, as did his nephew, Lot. And as each man's herd increased in number, Abram and Lot soon discovered there just wasn't enough green pasture for them both, or fresh drinking waters to supply the needs of both herds. So there's a decision to be made, and there's probably going to be a lot of people watching this the entire time. People will be watching how they settle this little kerfuffle, and there's people watching us, observing how we are going to respond in any given certain situation, to see what difference Christ in us has made. So, Abram, you've been back to the altar. You've been restored to God. How are you going to work this out with Lot? The question for us is, Christ in us, how has it affected our decision-making skills? Do we continue to live by fear? Perhaps by sight? Do we let fear rule the day, or do we put our trust and faith in God and in his ways? Do we gather men and women of the faith around us to intercede for us in prayer, helping us in this whole discernment process? And does your confession of faith measure up to your actions? Has it made a difference? Has the altar experience of Abram made a difference in his life? And it seems that people watch us more closely when difficulties and hardship arise. So fearing that violence would ensue, Abram wisely offered his nephew a peaceful solution. Is not the whole land before you? Let's separate. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, and vice versa. And so Lot agrees, though probably with mixed emotions, since it meant leaving Abram, who had been probably like a surrogate father to him for many, many years. And Lot witnessed something. See, Lot witnessed Abram's personal example of changing from a life of worshiping idols to becoming a great servant of the true God. Lot observed that when his uncle received God's calling to his home country and family to journey to a foreign land, Abram obeyed his maker without question, taking his wife, his nephew, the caravan of servants, cattle, and other possessions. Abram departed for foreign territory, trusting in God to direct his steps. That and other tremendous instances of exercising faith must have made some sort of profound impact on Lot's life. It was incredibly generous for Abram to do this, to give Lot the rights to whatever land he wanted. For Abram had every single right to tell Lot what he was going to receive in this one. Perhaps for Abram it was a lesson learned from the previous chapter, and most likely that lesson learned influenced the decision-making in chapter 13. So here's the thing, a repentant heart led to actions that are God-focused and Spirit-led. It was true with Abram, and it's true in our lives. It didn't matter what direction Lot was going to take, because Abram knew God would take care of him no matter what, and he embraced that promise once again that was given to him from God. So as we see, Lot basically surveys the land on a purely physical level and thinks to himself that he has this thing made, probably thinking in his head, Abram, if you're just letting me choose, then for sure I'll take the plains. They're gorgeous, well-watered, lush. It's a beautiful piece of land. This is the best place for anyone to raise their family, expand livestock, make a great life, make a great name for themselves. So he makes a decision solely based upon what he thinks is the best chance of prosperity. It's hard to give up on what our eyes see and place our full trust in God. See, Abram already learned a lesson about God's provision, guidance, and hand upon his life. Lot is just in the beginning stages of learning this lesson for himself. There are things that we can't know and we can't see with our eyes. This is where faith comes into play. Hebrews states, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. 2 Corinthians says, for we live by faith, not by sight. And if we depend merely upon eyesight, what we think is best for us and selfish desires to make choices, we're going to run into some trouble. So rather than putting our faith in God and our trust in God and doing what we know to be right and proper thing to do, which is waiting on Him, calling on Him, letting Him provide and lead and guide and work, we do that which Lot did. Step in our own strength and, in a sense, create our own deliverance, George Mueller says. Don't try and effect your own deliverance, was George Mueller's plea to us in his autobiography. Don't try and solve your own problems. Didn't work so well for Abram in the previous chapter, and it's not going to work so well for Lot in the next. We often say at Foothills, when we work, but when we pray, God works. We took it from Hudson Taylor. And so when we pray, God works, and we follow. When we have a situation that we're facing, we trust in the Lord, we rely on Him, and be confident in His ability to bring you through that situation and to deliver you from it. When we effect our own deliverance and create our own pathway out, it becomes that much easier the next time we face a challenge to once again rely on self rather than trusting in God. Again, it happened in Abram's life, and it's going to start happening in Lot's. Creating our own deliverance more often than not leads to us compromising in any given situation. Lot didn't take into consideration the proximity of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his family's well-being is so close to that sin-filled city. Perhaps he was worried that if he didn't take the land, that he and his family wouldn't be provided for. Hey, we've probably all been there, right? God, are you really going to provide? Really? Or do I have to figure this one out for myself? Don't worry. It's a pretty strong command that we find in Scripture. It doesn't say, try not to worry, just relax a little. It says, do not worry. Here's the test for Lot. Make it happen in his own strength with his own directional setting beacon, or trust in the Lord. Rely on Him. And that's the test for us when we come across these types of situations. When we fear that we might not get taken care of, it's the most natural thing to do for in the world for us to try and spring into action and take charge so that we can affect our own destiny, our own resolution, our own path, and our own future to make sure of what is to come. A.W. Tozer says this, speaking about true faith that leads to commitment and trust. Many of us Christians have become extremely skillful in arranging our own lives so as to admit the truth of Christianity without being embarrassed by its implications. We arrange things so that we can get on well enough without divine aid, while at the same time, he says, ostensibly or seemingly, apparently, allegedly, presumably seeking it. We boast in the Lord. We sing songs of worship. Man, but we watch super careful we watch super carefully that we never get caught depending on him in times like this. We try and create our own deliverance, take matters into our own hands. There's nothing wrong with some planning, having insurance, RSPs, RESPs, and the like, but it's when we begin hoping in that and it becoming our peace that it becomes an issue. Insurance companies do well at advertising that way, right? And they use the line, have peace of mind, you're in good hands. But it's when we place our hope in it, it becomes an issue. Where's your hope? This morning, is your hope in the ability to work out a plan for yourself, or is it in Christ Jesus? Is he your hope? The one who directs, leads, and guides. We're told to not lean on our own understanding. One's left to wonder if Lot could ever have dreamed how far-reaching this decision was going to be for him and those that follow. This initial decision, which perhaps seems so small and so innocent at the time, lays a foundation for some things to come. But remember, God has good, even great plans for us, even when we fail, stumble, bumble, and fall in this thing called life. We have to redirect ourselves, ask him about those good plans. He's not going to force them on us. He will allow us to go our own way for a time, for he has given us that free will, like we've already heard this morning. For the believer, the decision may be obvious or it may not. There's no cookie-cutter process in this thing. This is why discerning God's voice is so crucial. And then here we go with the third point. See, the journey is pretty messy, but it's saturated with much, much grace. We don't have to look much past 2 Peter chapter 2 to see the truth of that statement. I don't know if you've ever caught up again with Lot in the New Testament, but he shows up again in this one verse. And it says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and here's where Lot shows up. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Here's the spoiler alert for Lot's life. In Genesis 14, Lot's taken captive. Abraham has to rescue him. Sometime later, we're told that Lot goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, God talks with Abram, and Abram talks with God and intercedes for Lot's behalf. In Genesis 19, Lot needs to be rescued again. And later in Genesis 19, Lot finds himself in a couple of compromising positions. The Bible describes Lot, though, as just and righteous three times in this short little paragraph in 2 Peter chapter 2. Which meant he kept God's law. Undoubtedly, he learned it growing up under the wing of his uncle and mentor, Abraham. Think about the wicked and corrupt behavior Lot witnessed day after day, which greatly troubled him as he strove to obey God. Imagine the worldly pulls and peer pressure he had to battle and endure as he interacted with neighbors, merchants, civic leaders, and other citizens. Ezekiel 16 states that the ancient Sodom's iniquity was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, as well as being haughty and failing to care for and strengthen the land of the poor and the needy. Sodom was a city of great riches, as were the other cities and towns of the plain around it. Its people possessed the finest foods, clothing, various other goods, with their lives surrounded by countless items of luxury. The citizens were well satisfied and smug about their existence, and they saw no need to seek after God at all. They had it made. Their pride, though, led them to believe that they could live any way they wanted to, any way that they chose, and with no consequence at all. So when it came to matters that belonged within the holy confines of marriage, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God's original intent and engaged in unspeakable practices. Sodom's pride over its great abundance of material goods also led them to government corruption and favoritism. Its people rejected God and his protection for those who obeyed him, and instead trusted in a military alliance among the five cities of the plain. And the last thing is, also residing in Sodom placed Lot in crowded living conditions. Being in daily close quarters made it really easy and fast for citizens and visitors to exchange their ideas, their traditions, their customs, and their practices. Lot was in the middle of all of this, constantly battling the temptation to mix pagan beliefs with the way of God that he once knew. But for Lot, why did he continue to stay there? Only leaving when God sent two angels to rescue him from Sodom and Gomorrah's impending destruction. Why? The Bible doesn't say again. It doesn't provide that explicit answer that we're looking for, but it does give us a clue. Why did he stay? Well, I had to ask myself, why do missionaries travel to hard-to-reach places filled with sin, violence, deep and dark brokenness, and injustice? Perhaps, just perhaps, he stayed to bring the kingdom to a dark and broken place. See, Genesis 19 leads us to believe that he had some sort of government standing. It said that he sat in the gate of Sodom, which implies he may have held some sort of government position, possibly a magistrate or judge. Verse 9 appears to indicate that when he confronted a raving crowd of perverse men and seeking to do harm, they accused Lot of being a foreign, trying to be a judge over their conduct. Perhaps, just perhaps, he was trying to be light and salt to this place. Suppose Lot had been a government official in Sodom, in a society where the wealthy had powerful, where the wealthy and powerful did nothing to help the poor and the needy. He might have convinced himself into staying, thinking he could somehow affect change by making administrative or judicial decisions based on God's way. And so if this were the case, surely this would have caused Lot much inner turmoil. Perhaps you can call it indignant compassion. Indignant in that he was angry at what he observed day after day, and it broke his heart that led him to compassionate action. See, when we're doing that which God calls us to do, bringing light into the darkness, bringing hope to the hopeless, being the answer to Jesus' prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when we are participating in kingdom work for God, we may find ourselves in some places that have great darkness, deep hurt, deep brokenness, and deep despair. That is why Jesus prayed for us in John 17. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world. Just the opposite. We're actually commanded to be salt and light and go into the world, to the very far reaches of it, to bring the good news. And if that's the case, then while we do that, we gotta remain profoundly connected to the source of life, Jesus. Because instead of being influencers and shapers of the culture in which we've been placed, the evil one, like a python, will try his best to squeeze us back into the mold of lifestyle we used to live when we didn't know God. It happened to me in high school. I think this is why Jesus, in his conversation with the disciples in John 15, before that prayer found in John 17, stated this 7 times, "Remain in me, remain in my love," over and over again. I didn't do so well at that in high school. So, how do we live as followers of Jesus in this world? Is our distinctiveness to be evidenced by our isolation from people who don't know him? Are we just supposed to go into our homes, lock our doors, protect our children? Well, we have Jesus' example in Matthew 11:19 of being a friend of sinners, so that would say the exact opposite. We're supposed to open our doors and be hospitable. Jesus would have us engage with people like he did in connectedness, great connectedness to his Father. So my question to myself and to us this morning is, how are we remaining in him? Are you spending time in the Word, that which is living and active? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you playing a part in bringing the kingdom to those who are living around you? Are you spending time with others, building up one another, caring for each other on mission together? And here's something else. Can I give you a spoiler alert again? Life together is messy. When a community of Jesus followers are learning to live by faith, to choose by faith, to respond by faith, it's going to get messy. And I'm going to play with my computer a little bit. There's a quote here that says, "Walking through relational mess forces us to grow in our obedience of the one another commands." There's about 50 of them found in Scripture, and they can't be obeyed outside the context of community. They're love one another. serve one another, honor one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, and confess one another. These commands move us past small talk and illusions of friendship to the messiness of biblical community. And it's within that community of love that brings us to the table. We're to be a grace-filled community because we were loved by a grace-filled God first. So gracious that he gave his one and only Son to be a sacrifice on the cross so that we didn't have to be. He hung in our place. He took upon our sin. We have a gracious, gracious Father that loves us. He's good, good to us. He gives us good and perfect gifts. Our response to that is to be grace-filled to one another in the kingdom and grace-filled to one another, those outside the kingdom, because we want them to be in the fold with us. It's grace that brought the table here, and in that grace, we were going to take part in communion together.
In a few moments, we're going to be able to come and any questions. And one of the questions, can't answer that one. It was a personal question. At what point do we take the step or wait? Example, God won't steer a parked car. So the question being, you know, how do we discern if God is wanting us to wait or if God is wanting us to step out? And that's very much, it's a trial and error. It's part of it comes by experience. Many of the things we learn when we make good decisions, but we also learn when we make bad decisions. And so this sense of learning to follow God is discerning. And so as he grows us up, it's increasingly, it's so that we might make good decisions. And so there will be more and more latitude for him, you know, he'll give to us to be able to make that decision. Sometimes when you first start out, he's far more involved and giving direction along the way. So hopefully that helps to answer that question. And if not, the person who gave it, we can talk some more after that. But that's a really good statement. You know, when Tim talks about the grace at the table here, I just want to remind you, it keeps coming back in our culture, and I think it's a misunderstanding in light of the messiness that we talked about last week, stuff that happens that gets on the news about churches. Church is not a perfect place, but it's where we deal with stuff because of the grace of God. And so what happens in culture, wherever you may go, people will have a disagreement with one another and they fight about it or they walk away or they never speak to one another. The difference in the church of Jesus is because we're family, we're learning how love covers over a multitude of sins. And that makes it awkward at times because we have to have conversations with one another that we would probably instinctively would say, I would rather just never talk to that person again in my life and walk away from them. And the Spirit of God won't let us because God pursued after us. He could have said, write you all off. You're on your own. And God says, no, I want to be in relationship with you. And so he enters in and he engages with us. You see, the darkness that envelops this world really works hard for people to be offended with one another. And so whatever it is, you know, somebody will say something. Oh my goodness, it's like almost every day I say things I later regret. And if you all got mad at me for the times where, you know, my brain and my mouth disconnected from each other, I wouldn't be here. And there's many times I have to go back and I have to say to people, I'm so sorry, I spoke out of turn. I don't know what I was thinking when I said that. Please forgive me. That's what it means when love covers over a multitude of sin. And what's the motivation? It's the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Because that's what he did with us. His love covers over our sin. And so when we engage with people with that question, oh, please start to speak truth into their lives. Where did you ever get the idea the church is made up of perfect people? We're not. We're a rescued community and we're all in recovery. And sometimes it does get messy, but we hang in there with each other. We'll work it through because that's what God did with us. And if we have to forgive each other 77 times, 7 times, we'll do it. Because that's just what it's about. That speaks volumes to the culture of what it means to be an authentic community filled with grace, where people live in love and in truth with one another. So, team, come on up and lead us in this song, The Table. And as they do, please come to receive the bread and the cup, which speak of the body and the blood of Jesus, which were broken for us.